We're going to be looking at two verses, two sections of Scripture this morning. One is in John 14, and the other is in Revelation chapter 21. John 14 and Revelation chapter 21, and we will open, as is our custom, with the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. So if you'll turn there, please. On the night before he was crucified is when Jesus said these words. And in John's gospel, there's a huge portion of the gospel that is committed to that night, actually. The entire upper room discourse, the Lord's words to his friends on the eve of the worst event of their lives, which was on the eve of the best event of their lives, and which stripped their gears almost entirely, as I've mentioned before. This particular event, the crucifixion, devastated their lives. It tore their lives down to nothing for 3 days and then rebuilt their lives in an entirely new way. Now, I want you to get that because that's essentially what happens when you come to Jesus. If you're going to try and preserve your old life in some way and not let him break it down and rebuild it, you're going to be shocked to find that he actually does break down the old and rebuild the new. The old one needs to be broken down. And when he brought them to this, they were fearful. He'd been telling them some things they didn't understand, and their hearts were troubled. In this first seven verses of John chapter 14, famous passage, many of you have it memorized, but I want to draw from it some of the introductory comments that will take us to the completion of these things in Revelation chapter 21. So let's begin in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says to his friends, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Now Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" By the way, you don't need to be afraid to be honest with the Lord. How many of us would have sat there and said, I have no idea what he's saying, but I'm not going to let on. How many of us would have done that? Nobody treats God that way who knows him well. Anybody who knows God well is very honest with him about how they feel, what they're going through, and if they can't figure it out, they tell him. And he's liable to say something else you don't understand, but that's totally okay. Thomas says, "We don't either. No, Lord. And Jesus says, and I'm so glad Thomas asked it, because look at what Jesus says, these famous, wonderful words. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." That's really amazing. I want to point out some things here. First of all, notice he tells his friends basically three things. They are agitated. Their hearts are really torn apart. And he says, "I know your hearts are troubled. Calm down." That's the first thing he says. "I know your heart is troubled. Calm down. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. I know it's torn up inside. I know that something's happened, something's been said that has given to you this feeling of being torn apart on the inside, this fear, this agitation." The Greek word means to be agitated, to be moved like an earthquake. And sometimes you see pictures of earthquakes in the news, and you think to yourself, you know what, that looks like my heart feels. Now, maybe not. Maybe you're in a really stable space right now, and if that's true, I'm very happy for you. But just wait a while. Because in this age, earthquakes happen on the inside and the outside, I promise. And that's a great promise, because if you know it's going to happen ahead of time, then when it happens, you don't think you're out of God's will. Yeah? He says, "I know your heart is troubled. Calm down." Second thing he says is, "Your faith is crucial. Put it in me." You believe in God. It's actually an imperative. Should be interpreted as an imperative. Believe in God and believe in me. By the way, it's not good enough for those of you who might not know this, and there are people who I think might not know this. It's not good enough to say, I believe in God. You have to believe in Christ. You can't, I mean, many people talk about believing in God in our era, in our world. That's not good enough. I'll tell you that right now. James chapter 2 very clearly says that the demons believe in God. That's actually not good enough. You have to believe in Christ. Jesus said, you have to come to me personally. He says, believe in God, believe in me. Your faith is crucial. What's going to happen is their faith is going to be sifted, especially Peter's, because Peter is going to fail the Lord. He's already said he wouldn't fail the Lord. The Lord has told him, you will fail me. And everybody's thinking, well, if Peter's going to fail, maybe we're all going to fail. And the answer was yes and no. What the Lord is actually doing to them is he's saying your faith itself is so crucial that that's the sifting that happens to you. He told Peter in Luke 22, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that what may not fail? Your job? That all your relationships wouldn't fail? That your health wouldn't fail? I've prayed that your faith would not fail. The most important thing about you is your faith. That means your knowledge of who God is and your willingness to trust who he is and what he says in Christ. That is the most important thing about you. If it isn't there, then you need to say, Lord, speak to me. I want to believe in you. If it is there, I promise you, it is being tested and sifted. And when it is sifted, what Satan's trying to do is sift it out of you. That's why Jesus said that to Peter. He's trying to sift the faith out of you, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, so that all that will be left of you, really, is your faith, so that you've let everything else go except that radical confidence in who God is. So Jesus is basically saying to them, he's saying, don't let your heart run away with you. The only way to not let your heart run away with you and be all torn up inside is to believe in God and believe in Christ, because your faith is actually the most crucial aspect of who you are. When you get everything else out of the way and you look at that, you realize, oh, well, if what I'm going through right now then is a sifting of my faith and I'm being challenged to trust God more than I've ever been challenged before, well, then now at least I see the game I'm playing here. At least I see what's really going on. It's not survival, it's faith. It's not just getting what you want out of life, it's faith. It's trusting him, learning to trust him more, you see. And so that's actually how the comfort to the heart comes. Believe in God, believe also in me. And interestingly, by the way, Jesus is the only religious person, I say that, you know what I mean, but a spiritual leader who says this. He's the only person who says this. It's incredibly, incredibly amazing, because all other religious leaders will say, obey my teachings. Obey my teachings. Do what I say. Jesus said, come to me, put your faith in me as a person. Now, he also says, obey my teachings. That's part of coming to him. But all other religious leaders, take Buddha for instance, he would never say something like this. He would never say, put your faith in me personally. And neither would Muhammad. He would say, put your faith in Allah. But Jesus Christ says, put your faith in me. Now that's profound, because he goes on and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christianity is not like other religions. And when you hear people talk about the gospel as if it were just like other religions, they all say basically the same thing. That is flat not true. Not true at all. Jesus Christ is the person that we put our faith in. So he says, you have to trust me. I talk to people all the time about situations in which they're wanting to trust a particular doctrine. Almost every week, I talk to people who are losing loved ones, and they're afraid in death. They lose loved ones in death. And they're afraid for the state of the soul of the person that they've lost. And they will go back and they will say something along the lines of, well, I think they're a Christian because long, long time ago they gave their life to Jesus. And that may be very well the case. But what people are trying to do at that point is trust a doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security or something, to save that person. You're not saved by a doctrine, my friends. You're saved by the person of Jesus. It's his grace that saves you. You've got to trust him with your friends and your family. You trust him with your soul. He's the one. He says, trust me. I am trustworthy. Listen to what I'm saying, you see. Now, this is his friends needed to hear this because their lives were going to fall apart in ways that they didn't even know they had within the next 3 days. Well, actually, within the next 12 hours after he said this, their lives were going to just literally explode in front of them. He says, you've got to trust me. Your faith is crucial. So your heart is troubled. Calm it down. Your faith is crucial. Put it in me. And then he says this, your future is secure. I am preparing it for you. You're trusting me. Your future is secure. I am preparing it for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. And we're so used to saying this, and we're so used to hearing it in different contexts that it doesn't crash in on us. But let me point a couple things out. One is, you will be completely conditioned by what you believe about your future. I mentioned this last week. It really can't be said often enough or too often. You are conditioned by what you believe about your future, your near future and your distant future. You're conditioned in terms of your ability to deal with all kinds of stress based on what your future is. If you're on your way, like I said last week, even if you hate your job, if vacation is starting next week, you're much happier today. Even if you're at a job you hate. Why? Because you're looking forward to vacation. You know something good is going to happen. You were created for hope. That's a metaphysical statement. That's a philosophical reality. You were created for hope. And when you don't feel any hope and you don't sense anything good in front of you, it creates an incredible amount of depression. And I'm not talking about just clinical depression, a chemically induced thing. That's a different issue. I'm talking about a person who, in other ways, would be able to say, I'm doing okay, but for some reason, they've lost their sense of hope for the future. You're conditioned by your hope. You're conditioned by what you believe is going to happen in your future. And that's why Jesus knows his men are going to watch their hope dissipate and explode. They're going to see Jesus crucified, their best friend, the person upon whom they put all their hopes, and they're going to see him crucified. And what he's saying is, you have got to trust me no matter what happens, that I am creating for you a hope that you can't understand yet. Like we say to our kids, there's stuff you can't understand. That's what he's saying to us. That's what he's saying to his men. Your future is secure. I am preparing it for you. Now, when we look at this, we usually think that he means, I'm going up there to build a place for you. In fact, you hear a lot of that. You know, he's going to build me a mansion and blah. The word mansion, by the way, comes from the Latin Vulgate translation of this, mansionis. But it really only means dwelling places. It means just a place to exist. But it actually, the Greek here doesn't mean that he is going someplace that doesn't have anything, and he's going to, with hammer and saw or whatever, create a place. It actually means, by going, I am creating something. It's the going part. What is that? What's the going part? It's the cross. By going through the cross and the resurrection, he's actually doing something brand new. He's affecting in the material and the spirit realm an entirely new reality within the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. It's the going itself. Let me quote D.A. Carson, who's one of the premier evangelical theologians in the world today. He says this, the words presuppose that the place exists before Jesus gets there. It is not that he arrives on the scene and then begins to prepare the place. Rather, in the context of John's theology, it is the going itself via the cross and the resurrection that prepares the place for Jesus' disciples. See, that's why you have to come to know Christ. And that's why you have to know him in the power of his crucifixion and his resurrection. That's why you have to be identified with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've got to let it soak in. See it as the paradigm for understanding life in this world. Because when you do that, when you really do that, you take your faith away from this world and you don't expect the world to fulfill you anymore. Not like you used to expect it. Now you're looking to resurrection. And that's why he says, don't let your heart be troubled. I am going, and the way I'm going is going to prepare for you an entirely new thing. That's why when Thomas said, where are you going? Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I'll show you the way, or just do what I say, or I'll give you the rules. You have to get to know him. You have to come to him. And when that happens, this dynamic reality where you connect to him and then you inherit what he experienced on the cross and in the resurrection. You inherit all of it. You have died, said Paul, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Does this make sense to anybody out there? It's pretty amazing stuff. I'm not kidding you. If this soaks in, you will do a couple of things. You will start losing faith in this age to make you ultimately happy, so that when this age disappoints you, as it inevitably will, it won't be a surprise. It'll be disappointing. It'll be grievous, but it won't be a surprise. And you, secondly, will start to focus your attention on the resurrection itself. Not just saying, well, I'm glad Jesus was resurrected, whatever that means, but saying to yourself, wait a minute, that's my resurrection. I actually belong to that reality. And that's exactly what he's getting at. See, here's what happened. The destiny of the entire universe was changed at the cross. Like it or not, know it or not, whether you know it or not, the whole universe is going a completely different direction than it was prior to the cross. The whole universe, at its molecular and subatomic level, at levels beyond quantum physics where it's smaller than any human being can even imagine, at the levels where energy functions, and nobody knows what energy is. It comes from the mind of God. His expression of his mind is what creates the energy that holds the universe together. At that level, because sin was defeated at the cross, evil was defeated at the cross, the entire trajectory of the world, the whole universe, took on a new direction. And when you preach the gospel and you hear the gospel, what you're inviting people to do is repent and believe that Jesus died for their sins. The Lord of the universe died and came back from the dead and is the risen master of the universe now and is moving it in this new direction. You're inviting people to get on board with what is actually going to happen. And that is an amazing promise. You're not inviting people to be churchy. You're not inviting to act religious. People to act, this is what everybody thinks. Come to Jesus, act religious. Ugh. Deliver us from religious stuff. Seriously. You're inviting them into a brand new spirit and matter kind of reality, and that's what Jesus is telling us. I am going, and it's real, and I will come and get you. Now, Revelation 21, because in Revelation 21, we see in the vision, same author, by the way, John the Apostle, we see the vision. What's going on here? I gave you a really quick outline last week of what the Revelation is. The book of Revelation reveals things, yeah? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his revelation. He gives it to John. John gives it to us. And it reveals a lot of things, but one among them, and probably the most important, is that it reveals God's plan to restore his fallen world under his own personal lordship. Actually, I had a lot more to say than that. But I was afraid I was going to run out of time. But now I repent. I'm going to tell you anyway. There are actually six things that it says, that the book of Revelation says. So I'm just going to give them to you real quick. And then don't bother writing them down if you don't want to. They'll be on the internet. They'll be on the website by Wednesday afternoon. So here they are. Just when you think of the book of Revelation, remember it reveals something. Jesus reveals things. Here it goes. It reveals first the supreme lordship of Christ from beginning to end. The book of Revelation is about the lordship of Jesus Christ, the fact that he's really the Lord of the universe. Secondly, it reveals the spiritual war behind the scenes for the ownership of the universe. Revelation, more than any other book, really reveals the spiritual war behind the scenes, especially chapter 12, where you find the serpent and the child that's born, and the child is raised up, and that whole picture there, which is really a way of understanding what's wrong with our world, the behind-the-scenes spirit war that's going on. The struggle for the ownership of the universe and for the ownership of the souls of humanity. So you have this false trinity. You have Satan, you have the Antichrist, right? And you have the false prophet, this false trinity. That's spiritual war, see, behind the scenes in human life. Third, it reveals the violent rebellion of humanity against God. In the book of Revelation, you have humanity saying, we want to go with the beast. The beast and his hooker. Remember from last week? So you say, well, I want to worship the world. I want to belong to the beast. I mean, in the book of Revelation, what you have is humanity saying, I want to belong to the beast. I want to have the hooker as my lover. That rebellion sets into the human soul in the book of Revelation, and it ends up in the destruction of humanity in chapter 19. So Revelation is really very dark with regard to how human beings hate God. And they make it very clear that they hate God. We don't like that idea, but it's clear in the Bible that in our natural selves, we don't like God. We only like the kind of God that we would imagine. But when we meet the real one, and he says to us, no, I'm right and you're wrong, and we don't like that, see? So there's this huge rebellion, and humanity towards the end joins with the beast for the most part and becomes part of the harlot Babylon. So it reveals this violent rebellion and all forms of human idolatry. Fourth, it reveals God's self-sacrifice to save the sinners. To save his universe, he sacrifices himself. How do we know? The slain lamb is the star of the entire book of Revelation, from the main vision in chapters 4 and 5 all the way through. The slain lamb is the Messiah. Now, the slain lamb, who is the king, has a bride, not a hooker, a bride. And it's the New Jerusalem. You've got the hooker, Babylon, the bride, New Jerusalem. You got the beast, or the slain lamb. You're going to belong to somebody, and you're going to need to decide who you want to belong to. All of this is in this symbolism in the book of Revelation, and it builds all the way through. It reveals God's self-sacrifice to save sinners. Fifth, it reveals God's decision to be done with sin and death and to make an end of it and to build an entire universe, a whole new universe. And that's the part we're getting into today. That is huge in the book of Revelation, where it gets to the end and we think, people read and they think, oh, Revelation is so scary. Well, it's only scary if you like the hooker. If you like the bride, it's a very good story. Because the hero comes, kills all the bad guys, picks up his bride, and carries her into the brand new place. Woo-hoo! I mean, it's really awesome. Thanks, Matt, for a little bit of Matthew's getting a little Pentecostal on us here. So finally, he reveals God's plan to restore his fallen world under his own personal leadership. God is the hero, the lamb that was slain, the king comes. In chapter 19, see, when he defeats evil, that's where all the violence is. He wades into his enemies in chapter 19, destroys his enemies, rescues his bride. It's the end of a wonderful movie. And it's all true. And that there's two phases to his rebuilding. There's phase one, which is the millennial kingdom, chapter 20, which is not, I wouldn't call it a dry run, but it's practice for the eternal state in a sense. And then there's phase two, which is what we're in now. We're looking at now in chapter 21, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And that's how the book of Revelation moves us, explains where we're at, explains what God is doing, shows that he's going to win, encourages us to endure all the way through. Yes? Amen? Okay, now, when he gets into chapter 21, the first 8 verses of chapter 21, which we looked at last week, this is part 2. Let's read it. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this is a vision. It's representing, of course, reality, but it is a vision to him. A new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In Isaiah 57:20, it says, from the sea comes all the evil. It was a picture of evil. It doesn't mean the ocean, it's bad. It was a symbol in Jewish thought for the evil of humanity, the sea. And so that evil won't be there anymore. It's not a reference to whether or not there's going to be an ocean in the new heavens and the new earth, literally. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is a direct, in direct opposition to the harlot Babylon, the evil city, and representing all of human idolatry. Now you've got the holy city, the New Jerusalem, representing real worship, a community of people, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who has is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Write it down. You can trust what I'm saying. And you need to, by the way, when God says that his words are trustworthy, what he means is this. In a world where you don't know how reality really shapes up, you have to trust what he says in order to interpret what you see. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. You walk around in this world by sight, but do not interpret reality based entirely on just what you see with your eyes. You have got to let him interpret it, which is what Eve and Adam did not do, and that's how we got in the condition we're in. So when you come to the Lord, he says, "You've got to let me interpret this for you. Write it down, take my words in, and let them interpret your life." Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The beginning and the end. "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Conquers, by the way, please understand, in the book of Revelation, conquering means not you standing up and being strong and defeating the enemy. Conquering means you holding on when you feel weak to the Lord. You hold on to the Lord. That's how the word conquer is used in the book of Revelation. You conquer not by being strong yourself in your own strength. You conquer by trusting that Jesus' strength is what you need more than your own. So Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." What he meant was, I'm not trusting myself or anything I can do. I'm hanging on to the truth of who Jesus is no matter what happens to me, no matter how bad my life gets, no matter how horrible it looks in the world, no matter how unpopular it is. I am trusting. That's a conqueror. And so the Lord says, "To the one who conquers and hangs on, trusts me, he inherits everything. He'll be called my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death." Now, pretty sobering, those last couple of lines. So let's not talk about it. We'll talk about it a little. I want to mention three things. Here they are. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll work our way through them. First, this is the shape of the new universe, okay? The shape of the new universe and three things we need to know about it. First, it's modeled on the resurrection of Christ. The way to understand this is to look at the resurrection of Jesus and then see that how that works out. Unpack that a bit. Modeled on the resurrection of Christ. Secondly, it is better. The universe will be better for having suffered. It'll be better for having suffered. Third, it is grounded in the cross. Everything that happens, everything he builds here is grounded in the cross, and we'll see how that works out as we work our way through it. So the first thing I want to point out, this is modeled on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, in essence, means three things. It means continuity, materiality, and eternality. I'm sorry, big words. But they all ended in Y, so you should be able to remember them. Continuity, that means that the new creation is like the old creation. There's a continuity between them. How do we know this? We know it because when Jesus came back from the dead, he was recognizable as who he really is. And yet, better. He was, in fact, so much better that at first they didn't recognize him. Have you ever had a friend who you hadn't seen in a long, long time? The last time you saw him, they were in really bad shape, And now you see them, and they're in really wonderful shape. I know it's usually the other way around, but sometimes, sometimes you see somebody, and they just look so much better, and you're going, is that you in there? And then you hear their voice. Interesting, when the disciples heard the voice of Jesus, how often they recognized him. And then they realized it's really him. And then he showed them the scars. See, the thing is, there was continuity with his old body, but it was new. And you got to understand, that's the paradigm for understanding the destiny of the universe. Listen, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ is everything. Listen to me. The cross of Christ and the resurrection is everything in terms of the destiny of the universe and of your soul. Here's how it works. What happened at the cross? Jesus bore the wrath of God and was destroyed, so to speak, in the process. He died in the process. Then he was buried, and then he was raised in newness of life. That's exactly what's going to happen to the whole universe. It will be judged by God. 2 Peter chapter 3 says it's going to be destroyed. It'll pass away, but it's not going to pass away completely. It will be reconstituted, and in the meantime, there is this destruction that actually reduces the thing down to nothing, and then God rebuilds it. This is a recurring theme. That's why when you come to him, you get oftentimes reduced down to nothing and rebuilt. This is the paradigm for understanding how this age relates to the next age. The whole universe is going to experience this. So this new heavens and new earth has a connection with the old one, except it's infinitely better. It's recognizable as a material creation, which we'll talk about in a second. But the old one has really passed away, then been reconstituted. Do you ever wonder why it's important to note that Jesus was buried? In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, this is the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, and raised from the dead. Resurrected. Why buried? Why do we got to say buried? Why didn't he just die and then just get right back up again? Why did they have to bury him? Because it's a representation of what happens to all in this age. They go back to the dust. From the dust you were made, to the dust you shall return. There is this going back to the dust, the buried thing. That's why. And the whole universe goes to dust and then gets completely rebuilt. But it's rebuilt as the universe that God originally intended, except better. He takes that which is broken and that which is wrecked, and he rebuilds it. And that's how he doesn't just scrap the whole old thing and start over. He says, I made that thing in the first place. You goofed it up, and I'm going to show you I can do it right, and you're going to like it better. That's what happens. It's an amazing reality. Remember that the cross of Christ is really the paradigm for understanding the new heavens and the new earth. There's continuity. Second, materiality, physical and tangible. Get it out of your head permanently that when you die, you don't have material presence. You do have material presence. A spiritual body doesn't mean a body with no body. I mean, people read spiritual body, what in the world? Because in our mind, spiritual means nothing, literally nothing. And that's not what the Bible means by it at all. It means something that is dynamically different than what you have here, that is animated and given life by a different power than the kind of psychic power you find here. Spirit body means a body enlivened by the Holy Spirit, therefore indestructible, therefore unbelievably beautiful, but very material. It is very real. You hug and kiss and eat. One of the things Jesus did when he in Luke 24, he came back from the dead, and they're all looking at him like, and he says, I am not a ghost. Look, I am not a ghost. And they still don't believe it. He said, you got anything to eat? Because ghosts don't eat. So he ate to show them this is material, this is real. This new heavens, new earth, resurrected life is real life. In fact, in a lot of ways, more real than any life you've ever had before, which you'll see, and we'll talk about it a little. In fact, let's talk about it right now. Eternality, it means it doesn't end. Continuity, it's like this one. This one is really pretty beautiful. This creation is pretty beautiful. There are moments of stunning beauty and yet danger, right? I mean, the stunningness needs to be seen from behind a glass window a lot of times. It's a beautiful creation, and yet it's somewhat dangerous to us. That one will be a continuation of this one and no longer dangerous. where you'll be able to enjoy it in ways you can only imagine today. Right now, when you look at the mountains and they're covered with snow, you're just glad you're looking at them and not climbing in them, because if you go climb in them, well, some people love climbing, and I used to do that, you know. Now I'm older. I was going to say wiser. I'm not sure I'm that much wiser, but I know it's dangerous to go climbing in the mountains. In those days, there's this continuity in which the beauty is all there and increased and stretches into the entire universe. The entire universe, which is now not inhabitable, will be. The whole thing is beautiful. It expands that much. Okay? You've got continuity with this world expanded in that one. You've got materiality, a real material life, and you've got eternality. He says, behold, I make all things new. Now, the Greek word new means fresh. It does not mean young. That's another Greek word. Neos is young. Kainos is fresh. Now, what he means here is, it's fresh but not young. You don't know what that's like. There's nothing in our world that is, if you say, I'd like a fresh piece of pie, you mean one that was recently made. If you say, I want something new, I want something fresh, it's almost always something new. I know you wouldn't say, you say, I want a new car. You wouldn't say, I want a young car. Young is something you say for living things, but it's the same idea. I want a new car. You mean one that was recently made. Not even one that was preserved for a long time. You wouldn't call that a new car. It was made in 1959, but never been driven, always been left in a garage, and now you bring it out. You wouldn't call that a new car. You'd call that an old car, well preserved, like we see among ourselves so often. It's not fresh. That's because the second law of thermodynamics in this world is powerful. Everything's breaking down. Everything is dissipating. Everything. All relationships are dissipating and spreading apart. All of them. All relationships. Families that start small and tight eventually grow and spread out. It hurts, but it happens. They break. They break up. Humans that start small and healthy eventually get old and unhealthy. All the stuff we make eventually rusts. It eventually rots. The dinner you had last night, you do not want this morning, probably, unless it's pizza. Some people like cold pizza, which I think is part of the curse, but nevertheless, you know what I mean? If you leave it out, it rots. The second law of thermodynamics. When he says fresh, he doesn't mean new. He means fresh and timeless. I will create all things new. He's talking about a reversal of the second law of thermodynamics. So that, did you know that Jesus is younger than almost, well, not everybody in this room, but he's younger than a lot of you. And healthy. I mean, if he walked in here right now, you'd say, that guy looks great. It's a little short, but he looks great. Truly, he's about 5'5". It's a Jewish man of the first century. I'm not kidding you. The entire universe is being run by a 5'5" Jewish guy. I'm not kidding you. It's true. Let that soak in. So, you know, if you think you're special because you're tall, there's a whole different standard. The point is, he's younger than you, and yet, age, literally ageless. There's a Star Trek movie called Insurrection. It was the ninth one in this series of Star Trek movies, and Jean-Luc Picard and his crew go to this planet in this particular movie, and they find this planet where there's this beautiful civilization. It's very simple. It's like going back in time. It's very simple, very healthy. Everybody's got these wonderful relationships, and something goes wrong, of course, and they've got to interfere with it, even though they're not supposed to, which always happens. And Jean-Luc, the captain of the Starship Enterprise, has a romantic interest with a woman by the name of Anish, played by Donna Murphy, and she's gorgeous. She's in her late 30s. She's absolutely beautiful woman. And he gets to know her, and there's this little romantic thing going on. And all of a sudden, it occurs to him, there's something very odd going on here. When I'm down there on that planet, when I'm talking to her and everything, it's very different. And it suddenly occurs to him. He goes back in the middle of the night, knocks on her door, and she comes to the door, hi, you know. And he says, how old are you? And come to find out, she's 300 years old. Now, what that gets you thinking about when you see it is, wow, would it be cool to be that good looking at 300 years old, huh? Then it starts you thinking about how the whole movie really is about the dynamics of age and the whole metaphysics of value and beauty and that whole thing. It all goes in there. Now, you look at that, and what kind of makes you smile is, wouldn't it be great if at 300 years you look like the age of 35? Try 3 million years. Try not aging at all. Those people aged very slowly. That's why they got so wise in that little civilization, and it was quite the amazing scene, and they tried to preserve all of that. Do you know, in the new heavens and the new earth, this is not fiction. It is actually a reversal of the second law of thermodynamics, and you will actually get stronger and older all the time. The last time you remember getting stronger and smarter with every year was probably when you were a teenager. And so everybody would look at you, don't you remember how wonderful it was? They'd look at you and they'd say, oh, well, look at you. And you'd go, yeah, shucks. As if you were doing it, you know? Oh, shucks. And they'd say, oh, you're so tall, you're so strong, you're so good looking, wow, you're growing up. And then they stopped saying that, so we're along the line. And you don't get comments like that after a while because you sort of peak out. Okay. Imagine never peeking out. Imagine, use your imagination for what God created it for, to take his word and say, let me think about, use your imagination for the right thing. It's the right thing to use it for. We're talking about endless life, incredibly old, constantly fresh, constantly stronger, constantly smarter, learning constantly, able to do more, able to travel more, and an entire universe to travel in. This is not fiction. This is the new heavens and the new earth. This is why he has to use symbolism to get it across to us. So we don't have anything in our imaginations. We don't have the furniture in our imaginations, really. That's eternality. That's amazing. Okay. Got to stop on that. Okay, so this is modeled on the resurrection, the whole new heavens and new earth, modeled on the resurrection of Christ, continuity, materiality, eternality, and we're not even halfway done with this message. Second thing, better for having suffered. Now, this is hard for us to understand, but in Romans chapter 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, especially in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, the Apostle Paul says, these momentary light afflictions are acquiring for us a weight of glory. You may have heard C.S. Lewis's awesome work called Weight of Glory. It comes out of that verse. Far beyond all comparison. Now, what he's saying is that what is going to happen in the next age will make what the suffering that we have here, no matter what that suffering is, it will by comparison make the suffering as if it were nothing. Now that's a very profound thing to say. And he is not talking about imagination. He's not talking about what we normally think, fantasy. He's talking about reality. He's saying that the suffering of this age is not, in Romans 8, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is coming. People often ask, in fact, many skeptical people refuse to come to the Lord because they see evil in the world. And they go, well, you know, the God of the Bible is good and omnipotent, and I still see evil in the world. And that doesn't compute for me. And what they should do, because they're basing it on the Bible, the Bible's the one that says God's omnipotent, and the Bible is the one that says God is good. And the Bible also says there is evil in the world. So they need to keep reading the Bible, not give up. The answer to this is to keep reading the Bible, not throw it away. The rest of it says, God is using the evil to produce a good far beyond your wildest imagination. Now, the problem with us is we just don't believe that. It's not that he hasn't told us the truth. It's not that he hasn't demonstrated it, because the resurrection was better than he was before. The resurrected Christ was better than he was before. Indestructible. No grief, no tears, no pain. It's better than it was before. And the suffering that went before actually created the space for the joy that would fill it later. Suffering in this age actually creates the space for the joy that is to come. Far from being something that's unexplainable in the sense of saying, well, nothing could make it worthwhile. There's nothing in eternity that could make it worthwhile, the suffering I see in this world. The exact opposite. God hears us say that, and he says, that's not true. He just plain looks into our eyes and he says, you don't understand. If I am big enough for you to complain to me about what I've done here, then I am big enough to know more about it than you. And if you think I'm so smart that you're going to rail on me for allowing evil and then not believe me when I'm telling you there's a good that's better than the evil, what's that about? We've got to understand, again, using the resurrection of Christ as the paradigm, that the post-suffering state of a redeemed world and a redeemed person is better by virtue of the fact that it suffered first. And you can illustrate it. Your capacity for joy is expanded exponentially when you suffer. I know that sounds weird, but it is absolutely biblical and it's absolutely true. If you've got two people sitting down to a meal, a Thanksgiving meal, and one of them has never missed a meal in their entire life, and one of them has had extended periods of deprivation and hunger, which one is going to enjoy the meal more? You know that, absolutely. If you've lost a relationship and then it is restored, do you appreciate the relationship more after it's been restored? Absolutely. It's a resurrected thing. If you've lost anything and then found it again, do you appreciate it more? What's your capacity for joy? We say, well, no, what I need to have joy is to have no problems. Joy would be there if you just get rid of all the difficulty. And God says, no, 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 that's not the way it works. In the real universe, joy is enhanced when difficulty precedes it. Tim Keller tells a great story about his own personal life, where he had a horrible nightmare in which his entire family was murdered. His three sons, his wife, they were all killed in this dream. It's a horrible, horrible nightmare. And then he woke up. And he said the difference between how he felt about his family before he went to sleep that night and after he woke up in the morning was all the difference in the world. It was like, oh my. And that was just in a dream. The resurrected life is not simply a consolation. It is the fulfillment of every dream that this world has not given us and more. So when you suffer in this age, think of it this way. God is digging out huge caverns in my soul. And all the tears that I am crying right now, these are caverns being dug out. Great cisterns in my soul that he is going to fill with a joy that when I get to be with him, I would say, you could have dug a little deeper because this joy is so wonderful. And you say, well, is that just rhetoric that preachers tell people, you know, to make them feel better? It is not just rhetoric. That's resurrection thinking. That's kingdom think. Because this resurrected new heavens and new earth is more than just not having difficulty. It is a huge new capacity for joy. And if you can connect with that, it will help you face, just like Jesus' friends, it'll help you face what you're facing now, what you're going to face in the future here in this age. So yeah, it is better. This new world modeled on the resurrection of Christ, better for having suffered. Here's the third and final thing. It's grounded in the cross of Christ. This new resurrected life is grounded in the cross. How do I know? Where do we see that in this text? Well, do you wonder why he brings up all the people that are detestable and murderers and sexually immoral and sorcerers, and they're all judged? You wonder why that's in the end of this little verse. It's all about heaven, and we're thinking, why should we have to think about the judgment? Here's why. because the perfection that God intends for the universe cannot happen without justice. Justice is part of the perfection. He has to deal with the evil on earth. That's why he puts this in here. The other reason he puts it in, by the way, is to explain to anybody who reads this prophecy in this age in which we live, it'll bring them to the realization, my goodness, that's the way I would be without the grace of God, or that's the way I am, and I should repent and come to Christ and be forgiven. One or the other. You'll look at that and you'll go, I don't want to be that way. Or you'll look at that and go, I used to be that way, thank you for saving me, because we live in this age. But I want you to see that the way we see the cross here is that what he is really saying is this justice where he deals with the evil actually has to take place in order for the new heavens and new earth to be good. You can't have goodness and love if you do not have justice. You have to have, there's a bumper sticker that says, if you want to have love, work for justice. If you want to have peace, work for justice. I've seen both of them. And that's absolutely biblical. It's absolutely biblical. God insists that there be justice. That means he insists that judgment happen against all evil and all sin. Well, then how does it work? There's only one place where the love and the mercy and the goodness of God meet the judgment and the wrath of God and produce life. There's only one place, the cross of Jesus Christ. Read, we won't turn there, but read Romans chapter 3, verse 21, down to chapter 4, verse 8. Don't stop at the end of chapter 3. Read all the way through chapter 4, verse 8. 3:21 to 4:8. And what you will see is that God is just and the justifier. He absorbed the wrath at the cross so that he could pour out the love on anybody who would come to him. When you read this and you see this shocking warning here about people who are thrown into the lake of fire, remember that the key issue is faithless, unrepentant. They are people who said, I don't want God. I won't admit that I need to be forgiven more than I need to be understood. They say, I don't need a savior. I just need a shrink. I'll be better. Now, by the way, I'm not down on counseling. Okay, sometimes people ask me about that. I'm not down on counseling. Christian counselors are wonderful, and we have a list that we recommend. But Christian counsel is different than the world. The world says you don't need to be forgiven, you just need to be understood. And God says, no, the problem is I do understand, and you need to be forgiven. And so a person who says, I won't be forgiven, I don't want that, justice has to be done. So we go back to the cross, and we preach the gospel, which is the heart and soul of everything. It's back to the cross. Miroslav Volf is a guy I quote from time to time. He's a Yale scholar. He's a Christian theologian. He says this, first God suffers violence on the cross for the salvation of the world. Then after God's patience with chaotic powers who refuse to be redeemed by the cross has come to an end, God inflicts violence against the stubbornly violent to restore creation's original peace. Hence, in the apocalypse, the creative word at the dawn of creation becomes the double-edged sword at the sunset before creation's new and unending day. It's the same sword. God must bring justice, and he has. And it happens in two places. If humanity is on a timeline, there's two places where the justice of God are poured out. There's actually a couple others as well, but the two main ones are the cross of Christ and the end of time. And what this verse is reminding us of is that if you don't come to the cross of Christ in time and space, then at the end of time, when God sets this whole thing straight, you'll be lost. You'll be lost to it. This is incredibly good news with an incredibly bad news backdrop. It's wonderful news. The gospel is that God has become a human being, died for our sins, come back from the dead, is the risen Savior, and is rebuilding the universe and offers you free forgiveness forever. That changes the way you think about everything. That's wonderful news. The bad news is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's not really bad news, but it's bad news for anybody who wants to run their own deal, go to any other religion, stand on their own virtue. Good grief. You want to stand on your own virtue? That's a really short memory, but you know what I'm saying? Anybody See, the good news has the bad news as a backdrop. So let me ask you this. Have you given your life to Christ? And if you have, is this actually where your hope is? Are you looking past what you're suffering right now? Really looking past it? That's what God calls us to do. If you haven't given your life to Christ, here's how to do it. You just talk to him. You say, Lord, I don't understand, but I do trust you. I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead, that you're the Lord of the universe. I want to belong to you. I don't want to belong to me. I'm not going to fake it anymore. Would you please fill me with who you are? Would you please let me be a part of your kingdom? I repent. I turn around. I change my mind about you. Words like that. You just come to him. He'll answer that. We've got folks that'll pray with you afterwards. They'll be standing right up here. Talk to anybody that knows Christ. They'll tell you the same thing. But don't let another day go by without doing business with the Lord. Now's the time, because we have a great future ahead of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. You alone have given us the answers to evil, the hope to look forward. You've told us really how to stop our hearts from being troubled. And yet, Father, there's a struggle in this age to continue trusting, to continue walking with you. By your Spirit, would you take what we've meditated on in this last hour? Would you take it and put it into our souls much more deeply than before, granting confidence in the face of the trials that are before us? We thank you, Father, for these things. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.